It's such a treat for me to be here for so many reasons. First of all, I'm blessed whenever I'm in the presence of fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, and that is something that I certainly don't underestimate the value and power of. It's a shot in the arm to be able to know that in many other places there are people fighting the same battles that you're fighting and striving to do the same things that the Lord has asked us to do wherever we might live. I've also been treated today to some fantabulous sermons. I mean, these have been tremendous presentations. They've blessed my life. You didn't know the word fantabulous was in the dictionary? Okay. It should be in there if it's not in there. But these have been really splendid lessons. We appreciate very much the impact they've had on my life personally. I think it will make me a better husband, a father, and preacher, hopefully Christian. And also the privilege of being with preacher friends. We get a shot in the arm from being together, from swapping stories, from encouraging one another, from having many debates in a good-natured way. It's a wonderful thing, and it builds you up and gives you a shot in the arm as well. Don and Jackie are delightful to be around as well, even Jackie. I'm sorry. I mean that in a good way, right? Actually, Don and Jackie are a team, a wonderful team. I appreciate the way they work together for this lectureship, and Don would be the first to tell you that he's not the only one, though his name is on the book and as the editor, and he does a fantastic job of laying out the lessons. And I always think that this lectureship has such a practical foundation and nature to it, and I appreciate that about this lectureship. It always seems to get right down to where we live, and there's so much work that goes on behind the scenes in getting that book ready, and I know that Jackie has contributed beyond anyone's knowledge, hours galore in that process, and she certainly deserves credit for the work she's done as well as the work that Don has done. And I know I'm not going to stand up here and make Don's thank you speech for him. There are so many brethren here that also are a part of this. May I invite you to come to our lecture series in South Haven, Mississippi? It's right next to Memphis, Tennessee. If you went to where Elvis Presley used to live and drove 5 miles south, you'd be at the building in South Haven, Mississippi, just across the border. This year, July 30th through August 3rd, we're going to be asking the question, how can we understand the Bible alike? How can we understand it alike? And we'd love to have you come and be with us. Bring Clarice with you when you come, and David too. Clarice is one of our own. She's just on loan as far as we're concerned down here in Texas. In all seriousness, we're glad to see her and appreciate her and praying for her and the baby as well. Now, I'm curious, how many of you have seen the television show Extreme Makeover? Would you raise your hand if you've seen the show Extreme Makeover or a show similar to that? Many of you have seen Extreme Makeover. I don't particularly watch that one. I've watched Clean Sweep with my wife several times. And I've often dreamed that maybe those people would show up at my office and volunteer to help clean out the office and get rid of the clutter and the mess and all of that. Extreme Makeover, if you've seen it, you know the premise of it. They take someone, and I've often wondered how the people feel who are selected for this. I wouldn't be too flattered for someone to say, though I would understand why. We think you need a makeover. We need you to come with us so that we can make you look halfway decent. I don't think I'd be particularly enthused by that concept, but that's the way the program works. They take someone, they get them a new wardrobe. Sometimes plastic surgery is even involved. It's really over the top in many ways. And that led to Extreme Makeover Home Edition. I don't know how many of you have seen this. They've actually taken homes and gutted them and just started remodeling them from the inside out and transforming them from one thing into another. And there are numerous shows on television which really have the concept of transformation behind them. We start with that which looks chaotic, cluttered, it's a mess, and we're going to take it and organize it into something that is beautiful to behold. That's the premise. And that is not a new concept. The Bible has many, many transformation stories in it. Some of them good, and some of them for the bad. And what I want to do this evening is look at three of these additions, as they're going to be called in this sermon, and then discuss how they get us ready for eternity. And number one, we want to talk about Extreme Makeover Satan's Edition. Satan's Edition. If you go back to Genesis 1:31, you'll recall that God saw everything that He had made, and it was very good. By the time we get to Genesis chapter 6, every thought of man's heart was only evil continually, with the exception of Noah and his family, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord, Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8. And so we're behooved to ask the question, how did we get from Genesis 1, everything was good? The beauty of that has now been transformed in the ugly picture of every thought of man's heart was only evil continually. How did we get from here to here? I guarantee you Satan was involved, and we cannot be ignorant of his devices. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. Satan specializes in the transformation business. Make no mistake about it. Satan is all about trying to transform the beautiful into the spiritually ugly. And we see that on many occasions. Take the flood. When the flood came, it not only did an extreme makeover on the earth itself, in perhaps separating continents and all kinds of topographical things we could discuss, it did more than that. More importantly are the souls that were changed and brought into an everlasting eternity from which they can never escape. There was a transformation that Satan completed in the lives of some of those people that is still being paid for by them today. Take Sodom and Gomorrah. Talk about an extreme makeover. Genesis chapter 13, verse 10. The waters were everywhere. It was well watered. And it was like the garden of the Lord, we're told. And that's verse 10. But then verse 13, but the men of Sodom were sinners exceedingly. They were wicked. And the next thing you know, Abraham's pleading for Sodom and Gomorrah, saying, look, if there are just 10 righteous souls in Sodom, would you save it for 10? God says, if I can find 10 righteous souls in Sodom and Gomorrah, I'll not destroy them. And the next morning, very early in the morning, Abraham got up and he looked and he saw the smoke ascending because Sodom and Gomorrah were undergoing a divine makeover, an extreme makeover for sure. And Lot's wife underwent a makeover too, didn't she? She violated the plain prohibition not to look back. And she turned and she looked back with her heart, no doubt, longing for what was left behind. And in God's way of dealing with this and saying, look, when I say something, I really do mean it. She was turned into a pillar of salt. A little boy was in Bible class hearing about this. He said, my mom turned around last week and turned into a telephone pole when she was driving. But that's not what this is talking about. This is a lot more serious than that, isn't it? Because she was transformed into a pillar of salt encased in that fire and brimstone that fell down from heaven, and certainly that makeover was one that she had never wanted. What about Saul, son of Kish? If you go back with me to 1 Samuel chapter 9 in your Bible, you will observe that Saul, when he started out, was a very humble person. He didn't even think himself to be worthy to be the king. And yet, as you go through the story of 1 Samuel chapter 9 and following, you see Saul, when we first meet him, verse 1 of chapter 9, he's a man of Benjamin. His name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zer, the son of, Bechorath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man and a goodly person. Now, to show you that his problem that developed, that disfigured his soul, the extreme makeover that began to take place spiritually in his life, that disfigured him, was pride. And the proof of that is in 1 Samuel chapter 15. After he had already presumed to offer sacrifices, which he did not have the right to offer, after he had presumed to spare Agag and the best of the sheep and the best of the oxen alive, when God had said to utterly destroy them, everything, Samuel arrives and approaches Saul, and look at what he tells him in verse 17 of 1 Samuel 15. And Samuel said, here's where the makeover had taken place in Saul's life. When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? When you were a humble man, God lifted you up and exalted you. Now that you've gotten too big for your britches and you think you are everything and you can offer anything you want, whether God's authorized you to offer it or not, you can change God's plan and say, well, I think it'd be better if we kept the sheep, kept the oxen, kept King Agagalite. Who do you think you are? You're not God. What has changed you from the humble man that God saw fit to make king into this person that is now going to become so envious of David that he's going to chase him down and hunt him like an animal for years? What changed you into such a person? What disfigured your soul? What happened? It was a makeover indeed, but it was in the wrong direction. And Saul died on the battlefield in humiliation and defeat, committed suicide. We're told in 1 Samuel 31, though some would later lie and claim that they had helped him to kill himself. And David didn't think kindly of that, even when this was claimed by the individual. But be that as it may, think about, here's a man, 1 Samuel 9 said he stood head and shoulders above all of Israel. But when his life was over, his head was severed and it was distributed throughout the Philistines as a trophy. Talk about an extreme makeover. Indeed. What about the children of Israel? If you go with me to Ezekiel chapter 16, you see them made over by God and then made over by Satan. And then given grace by God to come back and start all over again. But as you start in Ezekiel 16 with me, notice what we find. We find in verse number 6, God says, when I passed by thee, I saw you polluted in your own blood. Now that's an ugly picture. But then if you had the time, and I had the time to read chapter 16, we could see how God lifted them up as a nation, made them a very wealthy, prosperous, a successful kingdom. And in fact, he describes Israel in verse 13, and thou wast exceeding beautiful. There's the makeover. And thou didst prosper into a kingdom, and thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty. For it was perfect through my comeliness which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord. I did the makeover. I transformed you into a beautiful nation. Verse 15, but thou didst trust in thine own heart and played the harlot because of thy renown, and you poured out your fornications to everyone that passed by, his it was. And the rest of chapter 16 describes the ugly and disfiguring picture that took place as Israel went from God's beautiful daughter to a harlot. What caused this extreme makeover? It was Israel's willingness to follow Satan and his devices. Now, lest you and I get smug and think, well, we've never been disfigured spiritually, may we all be reminded that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3 and verse 23. And that the wages of sin is death, Romans 6, 23. And that the second death is the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, Revelation 21 and verse 8. Meaning that I was born sinless, according to the Bible. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Every man will be put to death for his own sin, says Deuteronomy 24:16. And Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And then verse 20 explains, the son shall not bear the iniquity of the father. And so I wasn't born inheriting my parents' sin. Sin is a transgression of the law. What law does a baby transgress by being born into the world? But he grows up and he goes from sinless to sinful. And I say he, and I mean me. I was born innocent and pure and upright. And as time went by, even though I was raised in a Christian home, I did not always do what I should have done.
I sometimes did what I should not have done. Sometimes failed to do what I should have done. You remember Jesus in John 8:46 said, "Which of you convicteth me of sin?" And there was dead silence. I guarantee you, I would not ask that question to my family. I wouldn't say to my wife and children, "Well, which of you can convict me of sin?" Because my wife would raise her hand. And she'd say, "BJ, I know you. You haven't always done the right thing." I've apologized to my children on more than one occasion in the time that I've raised them and said, "You know what? I didn't set the proper example, and I'm sorry. I was wrong." And so all of us have faced those disfiguring moments of the soul when the beauty that was originally there was contaminated by sin. And yet, that brings me to the second extreme makeover, God's addition. Satan's addition is to take the beauty and disfigure it. God's addition is to take that which is disfigured and make it good again, make it beautiful again. The Bible talks about how Jesus Christ came to heal the brokenhearted, how He came to be our sin bearer, and how He came to give us once again beauty for ashes. I want you to consider, if you will, please, God's addition. What has God done to transform man? I want to note three things with you. Number one, there was the Word who underwent an extreme makeover. Correct? Where was the Word in the beginning? In the beginning, the Word was with God. The Word was God. But then the Word became flesh. There's your extreme makeover. Here is God in His essence as the Word. He is there with the Father, God, and with the Holy Spirit, who is God. And the Word is willing to undergo the extreme makeover of all makeovers that have ever been done. You talk about extreme. To go from God alone to being God in human flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16 says that God was manifest in the flesh. And the Bible says He became flesh and dwelt among us. And Philippians chapter 2 speaks of the fact that He took upon Him the form of a servant, was found in the likeness of men, being found in fashion as a man. Think about it. God became a human being. That's an amazing thing to contemplate. God was born of a virgin. God the Son was born of the Virgin Mary. Jesus Christ became known as the Son at that moment in time when He was born of the Virgin Mary. I want you to consider the fact that He was flesh. I know that there were some in the days of the New Testament even, who were Gnostics, who said, "I don't think that Christ really was fleshly, because God would never contaminate Himself with human flesh." Turn to 1 John 4, if you will, please. The Bible is not mysterious about this. The Bible is plain. And we're told not to believe every spirit that comes along, because we need to try the teachers, whether they be of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now watch verse 2 and 3. 1 John 4. "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. This is that spirit of Antichrist." And you don't need to be terrified by the premillennial denominational picture of Antichrist as if it's one man who's not yet arrived on the scene, and oh, when he does, it's going to be bad. My friends, Antichrist in the New Testament is someone who said Jesus Christ didn't come in a fleshly body. And 2 John in verse 7 says, "Many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh." This is a deceiver and an antichrist. And so Jesus did become flesh. He underwent a makeover. I want you to notice, second, the Word not only became flesh, He became flesh and suffered. There is a Gnostic view known as limited incarnation. This is what it said. Jesus came to earth in the Virgin Mary, born of her, conceived in her by the power of the Holy Spirit. But then Christ descended upon Jesus at His baptism, and that Christ then left Jesus at the time He was going to be crucified and watched the physical body of the man named Jesus be crucified, but Christ was not in the body at the time the crucifixion took place. That's what the so-called... Now, you're probably like me. You're wondering where you can find that in the Bible, right? That's not in the Bible. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible says in Hebrews 2:14 that he became flesh and blood, partook of flesh and blood, that he might destroy him that had the power of death. Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary. And 1 Peter 4:1 says he suffered in the flesh. And Hebrews 2:9 says he tasted death for every man. And the Bible says in 1 Peter 3:18, For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, being put to death in the flesh, that he might bring us to God. And Colossians 1:22 also echoes that he died in a body that was fleshly in nature. And so he died a fleshly death. But notice, then he arose and he ascended to heaven. And then he's coming back someday, and we don't know when. But there are some examples of God's transforming power in the Bible that will get us ready for when that day comes. Let me give you some examples of the transforming power of God in the Bible. If you pick up your Bible and you start reading it, it doesn't take long to figure out God's powerful. And he can conquer material, physical things and deal with spiritual things as well. For example, 2 Kings 5. Naaman needed an extreme makeover. Naaman is dying of leprosy. If something isn't done, he's going to die a slow death. It's going to be horrible. And yet, a little captive maid from Israel says, you ought to go to the prophet of God in Samaria. He could heal you. Somehow Naaman gets it in his mind that it would be better to go to the king of Syria, who sends him to the king of Israel, who says, I don't know what you're coming to me for. The prophet hears about his journey, says, send him to me. Naaman comes to the door. The prophet doesn't even come out to talk to him. Sends a messenger. Says, here's what you do. You want an extreme makeover? You go dip in the River Jordan 7 times. When you come up after the 7th dip, your body will be transformed into the body like a little child. Your flesh won't be rotting off anymore. It will be brand new. Naaman finally gets the point and does what he's asked to do, and he does experience a physical makeover. And then there is the man with the withered hand in Matthew 12 and verse 10, whose hand suddenly became whole. I really wish that I could wear a wedding ring. In 1985, I slam dunked a basketball and caught my wedding ring on the net, on the metal part where the net hooks in, and it just about tore my finger off. And I had to have several surgeries, and now I can't get a ring that's the right size. If I get one that's big enough to go over my swollen knuckle, it just spins. If I get one that would fit down here, it won't fit over the knuckle. I would love for someone here tonight, if you have the power, to come up to me afterwards and make this hand, which is not even nearly as withered as the man we read about in the Bible. I mean, this is nothing compared to some of the things that people have dealt with. I have one finger on this hand that's disfigured, but I'm not asking you to heal the whole hand. Just heal that one finger. Just make it whole so I can wear a wedding ring, won't you? He said, I can't do that. It would take someone with amazing power to transform a disfigured member of our body into a member that's never been injured. How could that happen? It has to be by divine power. The same God that could heal people physically can do much more. Because let me point out something that all of us know. True or false? If someone was healed physically by Jesus, that would be enough on the day of judgment to get them into heaven. True or false? It's not enough to be healed physically. I need a spiritual transformation. And Naaman was not just transformed physically. He also came to understand about something about the God of Israel. And we need to know what God can do for us. And there are some spiritual transformations that we read about in the Bible. I want to notice just a few of them. Turn to 2 Chronicles 33 and notice with me Manasseh. Here's a man that Satan had got a hold of. And he'd been disfigured for sure. He needed an extreme makeover in the right direction. And in 2 Chronicles 33, when we start reading about Manasseh, the picture is very bleak. The Bible tells us in verse 2 that he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 3 says, what his father Hezekiah had fixed and corrected, Manasseh came along and undid. He built again the high places which Hezekiah's father had broken down. He built altars for idol gods and put them right smack dab in the temple. And then you think about this man, verse 6, he caused his own children to go through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. And so here, picture this, in this valley of the son of Hinnom, this garbage dump where, by the time of Jesus at least, the fires were always burning because that's where Gehenna was. And you think about those perpetual burning fires, and you think back hundreds of years even earlier to a man named Manasseh who would actually take his own child and pass him through the fire to appease some idol god. That's wicked beyond belief. Would you do it with your child? If someone tried to do it to your child, you'd die before you'd let it happen to your child, wouldn't you? And yet here's a man willingly putting his own child in the fire. The Bible says in verse 7, he set that carved image in the house of God. That's brazen. And God had sent preachers. We know this from 2 Chronicles and other passages. God had sent many, many preachers to try to reach out to Manasseh, but he wouldn't listen. Look at the verse 10. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. And so the Lord says, all right, I tried to be nice. I tried to do it with words, and that didn't work, so let me get your attention. And the Bible says, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Syria, which took Manasseh among the thorns, bound him with fetters, and carried him to Babylon. Picture him with a hook in his nose, dragging him into captivity. No longer is he sitting on the palace throne. He is a captive, and he's in chains, and he has a hook in his nose. And look at what happens in verse 12. When he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. I don't know if you're writing your Bible or not, but if you do, Psalm 119 verse 71 is a great passage to write out right beside of this, because it says, it's good for me that I've been afflicted. Why? That I might learn thy statutes. And there are times when we're in good health and people try to approach us with the truth and we don't want anything to do with it. A preacher friend told me about a man in Cincinnati, Ohio, years ago. He said he went to see him and the man would hide in his workplace and go to the back and refuse to come out and make workers up front tell him when the preacher had left so that he could come out. He didn't want to face the preacher. Wouldn't listen to him, wouldn't answer his door when the preacher knocked on it. And then it happened. He had an accident. And someone well said, when you're lying flat on your back, you have nowhere to look but up. And here he was in his hospital bed thinking about how close he came to dying. And the preacher comes by to visit. And suddenly he's all ears. Suddenly it's, will you say a prayer for me, with me? Come see me again. Talk to me. What happened to this man? He didn't want that preacher being within 5 feet of him. And now he wants him holding his hand and praying with him. Affliction sometimes causes us to experience a makeover. And that is needed at times. This afternoon's sermon on the prodigal son and the father was just so wonderful. The prodigal son underwent a makeover. He left in good clothes, came back in tattered clothes. He left rich, came back a pauper. He came back a peasant as far as he was concerned. He wasn't even worthy to be called a son anymore. And yet, next thing you know, he's wearing the best robe. And someone asked in Bible class, do you know who was sorry when the prodigal son returned home? And one little boy said, the fatted calf. Well,
I imagine he was. But you remember that they rejoiced because the Father, as was so well illustrated today, was there to bestow His unmerited favor and grace upon that boy. A Jewish boy feeding swine? That's unclean. That's how much this man had spiraled downward, this young man. And yet here he is leaving the hog pen, the pig pen, and being placed again in the Father's presence. What about Saul of Tarsus? Talk about a makeover. A persecutor of the church who went to being persecuted by the enemies of the church. He went from being proud to being penitent. He went from persecuting preachers like Stephen to being a persecuted preacher. And he was then praising God. And if you want to ask Paul, who's responsible for your extreme makeover? He said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. What about the Corinthians? Look at what they were and look at what they became. You were adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, extortioners, revilers. You can read the list there. Such were some of you. Why weren't the Corinthians that anymore? They'd undergone an extreme makeover. Why? Because they were aware that a time was coming when there's going to be the final series of extreme makeovers, which brings me to the final point of this message tonight. And number three, extreme makeover, final edition. On the day of judgment, the dead will be raised and experience an extreme makeover. They will be going from dust to having a soul that's been in the intermediate state of the dead, either in paradise or in torments. They will go from having their bodies in the ground to being given a new incorruptible body that will never die, either in heaven or in hell. And this world will be annihilated. Talk about an extreme makeover. This world's going to be made over into nothingness. 2 Peter 3 verses 10 and following. The living, they'll be made over just like that. It won't take a 30-minute program or hours that is capsulized into a 30-minute program to show how long this makeover took. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, there's going to be that makeover of the living into incorruptible bodies that will never, never die. And my friends, once we're made over into that incorruptible body, we will go somewhere forever. It will either be heaven or it will be hell. And I'm not trying to be superficially dramatic when I say what I'm about to say, but I really want it to be understood because, look, this lectureship has not just been planned because it's an annual event. It's been planned because it is believed that souls do need transformation, that the Bible is powerful enough to transform the souls of mankind because it's the Word of God. And my friends, there is an eternity, and that is the bottom line of life. If you've heard me preach in any meetings at all, you probably heard me tell the story, but it's perfect for this lesson. It has to be what I conclude with as I give you the plan of salvation first. The Bible tells us what we need to do to be made. What did the Corinthians do to get from where they were to what they became? Now they're washed, sanctified, justified. How'd they get from here to here? Many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized, Acts 18:8. What did they hear? They heard that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and they believed that. John 8:24 says, if you don't, you'll die in your sins. They repented. Such were some of you. They're no longer practicing those sins. They confessed Jesus Christ with their mouth unto salvation, Romans 10:9-10. They were buried with their Lord in baptism for the remission of sins, Acts 22:16, Acts 2:38. And then they became members of the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:13. And that's what life's all about.
I know you may have heard this before, but bear with me. It needs to be said tonight because I don't know of anything that helps summarize things better than this, at least as far as a human illustration is concerned. If you hear about the father that took his son aside on the night of his son's high school graduation, and he says, "Son, before we go to your graduation, I want to have a talk with you. I want you to tell me about your future plans." The teenager looks at his father and says, "Well, Dad, you know what I'm going to do. I'm going to college. You know I'm going to college and I'm going to get my degree and, who knows, maybe while I'm there, find the woman I want to marry and start my life as a worker somewhere and maybe start my family. I want you to make the right choices, son. I really do. And I'm looking forward to you graduating from college as well and starting your life and your family. But when you've done all that, then what's next for you?" "Well, I'll raise the children. I'll raise them up like you've raised me up, and I'll see them grow. They'll get to the age where they're going to graduate from high school, and I guess I'll just raise my children." Father says, "I'm looking forward to seeing grandchildren. And yeah, I'd like to see them graduate someday. That'd be marvelous. But then what?" "Well, they'll graduate and they'll probably go off to college and they'll start their families, their careers, and I'll be a granddad, I guess." "Yeah. I don't know if I'll be around to see your children's children's children. But after you've done all that, then what?" "Well, by the time my kids have children of their own, I guess I'll be at retirement age, and I guess I'll travel and see places I've always wanted to see and go places I've always wanted to go. I'll see the kids anytime I want to. Just get in the car and go see them. That's what." "That's wonderful. When you've done all that, then what, son?" "Well, Dad, by the time I've done all that, I guess I'll die." And with tears in his eyes, his father looked at his boy and he said, "Yes, son, you will. You will die. But then what?" And that's what we're talking about in this lectureship. Being prepared for the then what that comes after death or after he comes back. And so if you're not prepared for eternity, my friends, I beg of you. And you know, this is really, it comes down to this, and we hear the announcement like we've heard tonight. Here's a sister, is it, or a brother that's... A sister that's come to the close of life, and what's it all about? What's life all about? Friend, I'm not trying to be morbid. I'm really not. But someday that's going to be you or me. It really is. And then what? That's why transformation is necessary. That's why it's needed. We tend to think that they haven't even manufactured the coffin into which our body will be placed yet, because my death is so far off in the distant future. And no, that, my friends, the fact of the business is, by accident, you never know. It could be sitting on the showroom floor just waiting for you. You don't know. So if you're not transformed now, You may not get a chance before he comes or before you die. And so, yes, I don't make any apologies for pleading as we extend the invitation for you to accept the transforming power of the blood of Christ by obeying the gospel of Christ and putting on Christ and then going out and living for Christ so that someday you can go and live with Christ. That's what life is all about. Won't you consider it and respond accordingly as together we stand and sing, won't you please?
So that you'll stand at the heart of life.